Quarter past seven on the 1st of March 1950, the choir of a church in a place called Beatrice, Nebraska, were meant to be meeting to rehearse, but all of them were delayed. For one, their car didn't start, so they just couldn't get off the drive. The minister's wife hadn't ironed her daughter's kind of choir robe, so she hung back. The pianist had had a particularly good dinner and fell asleep at the dinner table. So 7:15 came, and none of the choir had arrived. At 7:25, the church exploded with an enormous gas leak. No one hurt, no one injured, no one killed. Now, what are we to make of this? I read that story not in a Christian book or a celebration of God's goodness, but rather in a book written by a guy who I'm pretty confident from the rest of the book doesn't believe in God at all. And he told the story because he'd heard it preached. He'd heard a preacher tell that story and then say, isn't that a wonderful act of God's goodness, preserving those people in all those strange ways, the dress that had forgotten to be ironed, the dinner that meant the pianist fell asleep, the car failing to start. The preacher had said, don't we see how good God is? And this guy, this book published a couple of years ago called The Art of Clear Thinking, said, nonsense. Nonsense. It's simply coincidence that pastor has woven together to fit his understanding of the world. What do you make of that? Who's right? The temptation straight away is to say, well, of course the pastor is right. Of course it was God knitting all these things together. But I wonder if in our own lives, it's very easy to drift into the thinking, not so much of the pastor as of the critic. We believe that all the things that happen, just in the ordinary kind of warp of woof of life, day in, day out, are not because of the direct action of God. They're rather just because, well, that's how life goes. Things just happen. We live, as it were, as if we were functionally atheist. Now, if you're a regular here at a church or another local church, it's unlikely, I guess, that you are an atheist. If you are an atheist and you're here with us today, you are very welcome. I hope you feel at home. But most churchgoers aren't atheists, obviously. We're the kind of people who sing the songs we've already sung, singing the glories of God. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray to him. We say the right thing. We even might believe the right thing. And yet at the same time, we can live almost as if we were atheists, that functional atheist. By which I simply mean that we live as if the world continues absolutely fine without God, and then occasionally just sort of claw him in on a Sunday or when we're in trouble. One of the things this Psalm 127 does for us, is teach us that all of life is a gift of God. Every second of your life, every aspect of your life is a gift of God. That's the first thing we're going to look at. All of life is a gift of God. In many ways, it's a psalm just telling the story of ordinary things. Verse 1, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. I doubt many of us have actually built a house from sort of ground upwards, but you can imagine in Israel that happened pretty often. It was a normal thing to do, to build a house, to construct a village. And the laborers labored away. But unless it was the Lord's plan that a house would be built, it's not going to happen. In the second half of the verse, the attention switches from sort of providing accommodation to protecting it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. Again, in the ancient Near East, you'd have guards sort of patrolling a village or a town, watching out not just for sort of baddies coming to attack, but in case a fire broke out or in case there was a robbers inside the city. You needed watchmen on duty guarding you. But the best security system in the world is not going to work. The finest fire alarms are not going to save you unless it is the Lord's will that you are safe and protected. So if your house goes up and if it stays up, ultimately it's because the Lord has given you those blessings. It is only the Lord's will that will be established. In some ways, this whole psalm is a commentary on a verse in Proverbs 16, where we're told that in his heart a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. We all quite rightly make plans. We work out what we're going to do next week, next month, next year. But they're only ever going to happen, says Proverbs, if it's the Lord's will. Ultimately, next Monday, next year, next decade, you will be exactly where God wants you to be. Now, I can't tell you if that'll be somewhere comfortable or uncomfortable, somewhere happy or sad. But what you can be certain of is it'll be right in the center of God's plan for your life. His will is always done, and everything that comes to us is a gift. It's that same theme in verse 3. Having looked at building, having looked at protection or security, he turns to the family. Behold, verse 3, children are a heritage, a gift from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. When you have children, again, there is human action involved. But ultimately, it's only the Lord who can create life. I need to be careful, perhaps, with the second half of the verse. When it says that the fruit of the womb is a reward, the psalmist is not saying, the Bible is not saying that if you don't have children, you're somehow not blessed or not rewarded. Now, God gives everything as a blessing. Some of us are blessed in one way, some in others. So we mustn't sort of reverse read the verse as if we haven't got children, God isn't blessing us. Rather, it's an encouragement to those of us who have been granted children to think of them not as our own, not as belonging to us, not even quite as made by us, but rather as given to us, entrusted to us by the Lord, and still therefore ultimately belonging to him. Building, security, family. All of them, in the eyes of the psalmist, are, if you like, everyday miracles. Perhaps you've surfed the kind of strange world of American religious television occasionally, on the kind of Sky channels you get in hotels or whatever. And you'll see so often there's an excitement about some great revival or miraculous sort of outbreak somewhere obscure in the world, often in the States. And people get tremendously excited about these amazing things happening, sort of the people jumping out of wheelchairs or the blind can see. And it's as if we imagine that in the normal things of life, God isn't at work. Again, we become functional atheists. But God is just as much at work when you arrive safely in the office tomorrow morning as he is in the great miracles of the Bible. It is not ultimately your seatbelt and good driving that kept you safe. It is him. That doesn't mean we don't wear seatbelts. It doesn't mean we don't drive carefully, that we shut our eyes when we come into the roundabout and just say, look, Lord, you're sovereign, let's see what happens. No, far from it. It's the oldest excuse in the book, isn't it, to use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for not working. You know, as if a teenager ordered to tidy their room by mum could say, well, look, mum, if the Lord wills it, it'll happen. But who am I to judge the providence of God? No, of course not. We're told to, well, we implicitly here are told to build, to watch, and to raise children. But all those things, all those ordinary things, are little everyday miracles. One of my favourite TV shows, around for about a decade, was the American version of The Office, far less cringeworthy than the English one. And it was a very normal show in many ways, a comedy show. And I think the reason people got into it and it won so many awards was it told the story of just normal people on the whole, slightly kind of caricatured versions of you and me in the office. And the last line of that show, as it finished about 2 or 3 years ago, and one of the characters sort of speaking to camera was reflecting on the sort of success of the show. And she said this, there's a lot of beauty in ordinary things. It's a lovely line, isn't it? There's a lot of beauty in ordinary things. Most of our lives are very ordinary. Very few of us are going to be remembered in 100 years' time, perhaps even 50 years' time. Your great-great-grandchildren probably won't know who you are. Do you know who your great-great-grandfather is? I've got no idea. One of two of us do. We've got some fairly esteemed relatives in the congregation I know, but I've got no idea. That's how quickly we're gone. That's how insignificant we are. Our lives are ordinary, and yet the Lord is at work in them. Providing, protecting, and producing the next generation. It's one of the reasons we gave each of our girls the middle name Grace. Grace means the gift of God, doesn't it? They are little gifts, each of them. Now, what are we meant to do in response? Well, I think the clue is in the second half of the psalm. The first way we respond is by being thankful. Children are a heritage from the Lord, or a blessing from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. How do you receive a blessing? How do you receive a gift? Well, you receive it thankfully, don't you? Can I ask you, how thankful are you for the everyday blessings in your life, the provision that God lays on your plate day by day by day, the protection he has afforded you to be alive and breathing, heart pumping this afternoon, sat in church? Or have you begun to think of these things as just normal? It's just what happens. Of course I woke up this morning. Why wouldn't I? My body just does that. No, it doesn't. The Lord does it. Unless the Lord wakes you when you fall asleep at night, you will not wake. Unless the Lord protects you when you go to sleep, you will not survive the night. Unless the Lord provides, it doesn't matter how hard you study, you will labor at your university exams in vain. Everything is a gift, and therefore we ought to receive it with gratitude. In fact, ingratitude, the lack of thankfulness, is the source of sin so often in the Bible. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, you might remember, it's because people didn't give thanks to God and glorify him that they turned away and worshipped other things, Paul tells us. Are our lives full of gratitude for ordinary things? Do we see grace in our daily lives, these everyday miracles, as it were? Or has ingratitude crept in? Even when God has provided for us, it's so easy to be jealous that he's provided more for someone else, isn't it? Oh, yes, he's given me a house, but it's not as big as so-and-so's house. Yes, he's given me 3 children, but I wanted 5, like so-and-so. Yes, he's kept me safe, but not as wealthy as ... We see all the faults, as we perceive it, in God's providence, rather than realizing that everything is a gift. We deserve nothing. We deserve none of his protection, his provision. And yet he's blessed us time on time on time. So we respond in thanks. And also there, sort of hidden away in verse 4, is another clue about how we should respond. Speaking about these children, the psalmist says this: like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. It's a strange comparison, isn't it? You know, when we had a little baby girl just a couple of weeks ago, and people come and look at her, and they coo, isn't she cute? Isn't she sort of squidgy? Isn't she? No one has said, oh, isn't she like a little arrow? What a great little weapon you've got there, Jonty. See, our little sisters, you might think that, but. And yet the psalmist compares children to arrows, to weapons. Why? Well, arrows were used in the hand of a warrior, verse 4, to fight. And I think the idea simply here is that these children given to us by God, that belong ultimately to God too, are the next generation of soldiers in Christ's army, if you like. They are to be trained up and sent into battle for him. I think that's what's going on in the end of verse 5. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Great if you've got loads of kids, said the psalmist. You won't be put to shame when you speak with your enemies in the gate. They are there to protect you, to stand with you, to fight with you. In other words, our children are there to be deployed for God. That's true of all the blessings he gives us. If everything is a gift, he gives gifts with a purpose. He's not sat there in heaven just sort of sweeping gifts off the table in his court and just sort of wondering where they fall down here on earth. No, he gives gifts with a purpose. And the purpose of everything is that Christ might be glorified. Book of Romans again. From him, that's God, and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Why has he protected you so far? Why has he provided for you in all these ways? Why has he given you these gifts, be they material things like your house or your health? Why has he protected you? So that you might work for his glory. They are gifts from him. They continue to exist through him. And ultimately, they are to him. They are for God. And if everything you have, even your waking breaths, are gifts, that means there's nothing God can't ask of you, doesn't it? If everything is grace, everything you have is grace, is because of grace, then you have no rights to argue with God. We have no rights to argue with God. And there's nothing unreasonable of him to ask. If he takes something away, well, I had no right to that thing in the first place. These are hard truths, aren't they? But they're true, and ultimately they are for our good. If he calls me to do something difficult, well, that's okay too. He has every right to do that. Because God and I, we're not in a kind of contract negotiation stage of our relationship. It's not as if I'm doing him a favor, signing up to be part of his people, his army. No, I am, to use other biblical language, a slave. I'm bought. I'm owned. Every aspect of my life is grace, a gift. All of life is a gift of God. But I think we can sharpen up just a little before we leave this psalm behind. Who wrote this psalm? Did you notice at the top of the psalm? The words at the top of the psalms, by the way, not the ones in italics, unless the Lord builds the house, that they're put in by the editors of the Bible, but the ones underneath where it says a song of ascent of Solomon, those are part of the Bible. Those aren't additions by the editors. Who wrote the psalm? Well, Solomon did. Or at least it's associated with Solomon. There's another clue about that in verse 2. He gives to his beloved sleep. Anyone know Solomon's other name? He had two names. Do you know what? I won't ask you to shout out just in case. Solomon was given a name by his father, Solomon, but he was also given a name by God, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. A little kind of play on words Solomon has sort of snuck into the middle of his psalm. He is the beloved to whom God gives sleep. Now, why does it matter that this psalm about building a house, securing a city, and enabling the next generation, why does it matter that it is Solomon who's writing this? Well, what is Solomon most famous for in the Bible? Well, I guess there might be a couple of options. He's famous for being wise. He's famous for marrying far too many wives. But in terms of what he does, he is the one who builds the temple, isn't he? Do you remember? He's the son of David, the second kind of proper king of Israel, second obedient king of Israel at least. And it is he who builds the great house of God. Temple and house, same thing. And if we have that mindset on, then we look again at the psalm, a psalm about the Lord building a house and watching over a city and providing children, our minds go not just to our own little houses and homes, or even the homes scattered around Israel, but rather to the house of the Lord. There's a pun there as well. In Hebrew, it works more or less the same as in English. If you talk about a house in English, you could be talking about a bricks and mortar house, couldn't you? But we also use the word to mean a kind of dynasty, like the royal family today. They are the house of Windsor. And that kind of double meaning is there in the original too. So our focus moves from just lots of individual houses to rather Solomon, the son of David, building the house of God, both in terms of the temple and in terms of God's people. And that theme, of course, is one that runs right through the Bible. The idea of God building a house or a temple for himself is one that doesn't stop at the end of the Old Testament, but rather develops in the New to be not about some incredible building in Jerusalem, but rather about the church. In the New Testament, the church are known as the household of God. Again, the same sort of double pun. In other places, we're called the temple of God. God building a people for himself, a house for himself, is a theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And it's a good time in our life as a church together, I guess, therefore, to think about this psalm in the context of God's work of building the church. It is, as I say, the first psalm we looked at some 8 or so years ago in Duffield Parish Hall. And as we send out the next church plant, it is a good time to reflect again. Those two applications, if you like, to give thanks. We simply would not be here were it not for the Lord to be at work, providing and protecting. I wonder if we've begun to take for granted the fact that year after year we somehow manage to pay our bills, that year after year there are people staffing the children's work, that year after year there are people inviting people along to evangelistic meals, that year after year there are people serving in all sorts of contexts. Well, no, don't take those things for granted. Those are all gifts of the Lord. What about protection? 7 years now. There's been no church split. We haven't, as far as I'm aware, all fallen out with one another. Why is that? Is it because we're lovely and sweet and pleasant, nice Christians, unlike the fighty Christians from elsewhere? No. It's because the Lord has protected us. It is only He who has kept us safe spiritually this far, and only He who will keep Christchurch Central Leeds and Christchurch Derby safe going forwards. Only He can continue to build His house, to bring new people to faith. Only He can protect those of us who are already part of the family. Why are you, if you were a Christian here 7 years ago, why are you still a Christian? Well, I had a quiet time every day. I've prayed. I've turned up at church every week without fail. No. Those things are all good. Those may be means that God has used, but ultimately the reason you're still a Christian today, after however many years, is purely because God has protected you. Because Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, laid down His life for you and said that no one will ever snatch you from His hand. He has not just provided you with life, spiritual life, but protected you. Is that in your bloodstream? Or have you begun to just walk as a sort of functional atheist? And in the second half of the psalm, He's provided the next generation for us too. We know, don't we, that our children belong to the Lord. It's here in this psalm. It's been in part of Ezekiel. We might have just touched on it in home group. I don't think we touched on it on a Sunday. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 16, God is horrified because the Israelites are harming their children, in some cases sacrificing their own children. And God says to them, why are you harming? Why are you sacrificing My children? He doesn't say your children, He says My children. God loves to work down the generations, if you like. And He has provided for us wonderfully in that way here at Christchurch. A lovely line I read a few weeks back from one American theologian who said this, that the Lord should direct His saving love down the lines of generations is only to be expected of a father who knows what it is to love a son. Is that nice? Of course God cares about our children. He is a father who knows what it is to love a son. And so we should be immensely grateful for the young people, the children, who are part of our fellowship here. So thankfulness, again, for the spiritual provision and protection. And perhaps this psalm also pushes a little bit to ask, well, how devoted am I to this great building project of God? If God's great purpose is to build a people for Himself, to build this spiritual temple, how devoted am I? How on side am I with that plan? My prayers are often a giveaway here, aren't they? One of the things that happens when you have children is you begin to see some sort of kids' TV programs again. And our eldest loves watching one about a kind of modern day Aladdin with a genie and a lamp. Just humor me a minute. Just imagine, okay, you get home this afternoon, you pick up your dusty lamp, and out pops a genie and says you have three wishes. Seriously, anything you like. Three wishes. No consequences, three wishes. What would you most long for? Just trying to reflect in your own mind. If I could have anything, hone it down to one perhaps, if I could just have one wish and I knew I'd be granted it, what would it be? Very likely what's coming to our minds are our own projects. Lord, give me a wife or a husband. Lord, give me children. Lord, give me more years' health. Lord, give me the pay rise. Lord, it's all about our lives and our agendas and our plans and our projects because our hearts go instantly to ourselves rather than to Him. We're geniuses at putting ourselves in the centre of God's plan for history and sort of shunting His plans out to the side. We don't deny them. We don't attack them. It's just that we're getting on with our job, our projects, our plans, and we're very pleased occasionally to chip in to His. When I was at school, we had once a year, we had a special kind of service to celebrate the fact that about 200 years ago, the school had transported themselves, the cholera had broken out, and the school had moved from Leicestershire, where it was, to Wales. Left all the poor local people behind. Didn't see much mercy about that. But they'd gone to escape cholera and gone to Wales. And they wrote this hymn to celebrate it. It was called the Borth Hymn. And looking back, it was the most incredible piece of blasphemy that we would sing in chapel in the morning. Because essentially what it did was took the language of the Exodus, God's great rescue of his people in the Old Testament, and applied it to God rescuing these posh public school, boarding school boys from a sort of scuzzy part of Leicestershire to the beautiful valleys of Wales for a few years. And we all stood there in chapel and sang and praised God for saving his pilgrim people, taking them to the promised land of Wales before bringing them back again. As if rescuing a bunch of posh kids was the centre of God's plan for the world, on the same scale as his great rescue of the people of Israel. Well, it was ridiculous. But it's very easily done, isn't it? Am I, if you like, going before God as one of the kind of dragons in Dragon's Den? You know, the guys who invest in projects, a lot of them are balmy, but someone goes and pitches their project and wants one of these millionaires to invest in them. Am I thinking of God as a dragon? I go before him with my prayers saying, look, bless me in this, bless me in that, bless me in this. Or am I going to him saying, I can see your agenda for the world. I can see it in the page of Scripture. Allow me to be an arrow in your hand. Use me for your purposes. It is God's project to build a spiritual house. And is that project going to be a side theme in your life, a little melody off to the side, or the central tune? Because this is what the universe is about. So if your life isn't about this, then you're not in tune with the great symphony that God is singing throughout history. Now, how you get involved is going to be in all sorts of different ways. It is not. This is not a last-ditch appeal for all, I don't know, eight of you to come to Leeds. How you get involved will vary. I heard John Piper say once that when it comes to mission, this project of building the house, there's only three options. You can either go, and some of you are going to Leeds, or you can send. Those of you who aren't going are sending people to Leeds. Don't think of it as a lesser option, and don't think of it as a job done. And the only third option, said Piper, is disobedience. Go, send, or disobey. What is your life about? Don't try and grab attention for yourself. Don't try and mould his ways to yours. One of my favourite services at Duffield, my previous church, was the nativity service. They're just chaos. I mean, they're very funny. And the reason I enjoyed it so much was one young lad who will remain nameless, because a few of you might know him. There was one young lad, it didn't matter what part you gave him, he was going to absolutely milk it. The year that particularly stuck in my mind, he was cast as a shepherd, one of like 12 shepherds. A nothing part, he had no speaking lines. All the shepherds were told to do was pop the tea towel on the head, walk down the aisle, stand quietly in the corner. The first dozen shepherds walked down, did their duty. This little lad got to the back of the aisle, decided he'd develop a limp, so he started kind of hobbling down the aisle. It's like, oh, it's a long way to Bethlehem, isn't it? In a kind of mock northern accent. He would stop at different old ladies and say, oh, my back, love, it's killing me. And it took him about 10 minutes to get down the aisle, milking every step. It was very, very funny, but he was not meant to be the star of the show. If he wasn't cute and small, he'd have looked ridiculous. He did that in a real production. You know, on the stage, and you'd be absolutely, you'd drive the director mad, wouldn't you? Well, are our lives that ridiculous in God's sight? Wondering why we're busying ourselves with these little projects and not committing ourselves to the big picture. This psalm calls us to entrust ourselves to his sovereignty. He alone can protect and provide. And he calls us to throw ourselves into his project. If we do, well, the reward is there in verse 2. He gives to his beloved sleep. Only if we entrust ourselves to God will we find a release from anxiety. If we try and run things our own way, however busy and hard we work, in the language of the first half of verse 2, it's in vain that we rise up early or go late to rest. Eating the bread of anxious toil, you will not find peace trying to look after yourself independently. You must commit yourself rather to him. lived out, of course, ultimately by Christ, who was able to sleep in the middle of the storm, the true beloved of God, in the bottom of the boat. Why was he able to sleep? Well, he knew that he was safe in God's hands. That until he'd finished his work for God, he was immortal. And just before we close, or as we close, just turn on with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49. With those words from Psalm 127 ringing in your head, just see if you can spot the language being echoed as Christ is prophesied in Isaiah 49. So the me here in this psalm is Christ being prophesied through Isaiah. So Isaiah 49, listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. Okay, it is God who overshadowed Mary and brought Jesus into existence, the human nature of Jesus. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Well, so far, so good. It looks like Jesus is the kind of the true beloved, the true arrow in God's hand, who will no doubt build God's house, the true son of David. But look how the psalm goes on. But I, it's Jesus, I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. The reason it's so hard to entrust yourselves to God's sovereignty, as Jesus did fully, is that when you do so, it can look like you're failing. It can look like everything's going wrong. Now, Jesus never doubted, never shrank back. Don't misread this passage. But on the words of, on the lips of Jesus, we hear those words, I have labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. It's almost to Jesus as if the Lord is not building the house through me. I've labored in vain. You see the parallel with Psalm 127? It's almost as if it's all gone wrong. But instantly he corrects himself, if I can use that kind of language. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And the rest of the chapter tells of the great things that God is going to do through his Messiah. At verse 5, the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be glorified in him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing, too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Too small a thing, Jesus, just for you to rescue the Jews. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. My temple is going to flow to the ends of the earth. We've been doing Ezekiel in home group. You'll have got there maybe. This temple is going to flow out to the ends of the earth. The reason it's hard to entrust yourself to God's sovereignty is there's no guarantees of instant success and glory as we would see it. To humanize, Jesus looked a failure, did he not? His last moments on earth, pre-resurrection, naked, crucified, bleeding, struggling to breathe, crucified with two common criminals. God is sovereign. God is working through him. God is building his church through that. Too gruesome to look at? Yes. That is the way that God works in this world. He builds his house, but he builds it in a gospel way, a crucified way. So there may be suffering ahead for Christchurch Derby. I don't know how God will protect and provide for you or for the next generation. I don't know for sure that Christchurch Central Leeds will exist in a year and a half's time. It might just crash. I hope not. I pray not. I don't know. Does that mean that God isn't following through on his promises? Well, not at all, because we're following a crucified Messiah. And we know that the Lord who reigns, the Lord who builds, is not simply some power-crazy dictator on a throne, but the one who bled for us on Calvary. John Newton, let me close with these words. John Newton, he wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, changed his life, turned around by God's grace, said this, how unspeakably wonderful to know that all our concerns are held in the hands of he who bled for us. How unspeakably wonderful to know that all our concerns are held in the hands of he who bled for us. Who knows what the future holds? It will involve the Lord building his house. It may be comfortable, it may well not, but your future is safe in the hands of He who bled for you. Let's pray. Our great God, we praise you that you have built your house. We praise you for your mercy, allowing us to be part of that these last 7 or so years here at Christ Church. We pray so much that in your mercy you would continue to build here. Father, build Christ Church Derby and protect her, we pray. Build Christ Church Central Leeds and protect her, we pray. Father, build the rest of the churches in this city. Remember our brothers and sisters scattered around, and ask for your provision and protection from them too. Father, keep raising up the next generation and providing for them as well, we ask, that the gospel flame may be passed down generation to generation. And Father, we pray therefore that you would give us faith. Thank you that the one on the throne of heaven was crucified for us, prepared to go through hell to rescue us. Therefore, use us fully. Use all our lives, we pray, every aspect, all that we are, all that we have, in His service, that He might be glorified. We ask it, therefore, in His name. Amen.